Well, you guys, I'm so excited to continue our series In the Middle. And today I want to talk to you about the idea of being in the middle of anxiety and abiding. And I don't think it's any mystery to most people that are living in our world today that anxiety is putting its grip around us as a human race. And everywhere we look, it seems like there are things that are just inviting us to fear and to anxiety. But what does the Bible have to say to us? And of course, if we're Christians, we know that Jesus' message to us is to abide and to trust him. But how does some of that work? And so what I'd like to do today is obviously look into God's word, but I'd also like to reverse engineer that just a little bit and talk about some of the ways that anxiety does grip onto us through the lens of some pretty smart people. And hopefully that'll help you. And hopefully it'll help us as we then kind of return our gaze back to God's word and look at what he says to us about fear, about anxiety, and about abiding with him in the middle. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 14. I want to read you a good passage of scripture here, a good portion of scripture. By good, I don't mean that it's good in a moral sense, although it is. I mean a decent size portion of scripture. I want to read 14 verses for you here. Do you see that? I just did the math in my head. I didn't know how many verses it was. I just looked at it. 14 verses, Matthew 14, 14 verses out of Matthew 14. You ready? Here we go. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed the crowd, Jesus went up onto the mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. So Jesus sends the disciples into the boat. They're out in the lake. Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray. A storm comes and the boat is being tossed by the storm. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," Jesus said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught Peter. "Oh, you of little faith," Jesus said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped God, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched Jesus' cloak were healed. In a real simple way, we see the disciples trapped and gripped by anxiety and fear, and we see Jesus coming into the picture. And when Jesus comes into the picture, he speaks that same word to us all these years later. He says, "Take courage. It's I. Do not be afraid." And even as Peter steps out into that courage and then falters, he cries out and God catches him. Jesus catches him. I heard a quote this week as I was preparing for this, and the quote is simply this. It says, "Anxiety is imagining your future without God." Sarah Young. Anxiety is imagining a future, your future, without God in it. And I think that so many of us are wrestling with anxiety and fear, but when Jesus steps into that picture, into the picture of our future, it really does bring a different kind of approach as we look ahead. And so Jesus's command to us, God's command to us to not fear, is actually the most frequent and prevalent command in the Bible. It's not don't commit adultery. It's not don't murder. It's, although those are very important things, but the most frequent command in the Bible is, do not fear. Don't be afraid. I love looking into this. And as you know, if you track with Element at all, you know, I love the Bible. The Bible is my favorite book. It's written by God. It's penned through the authority and the inspiration of God. Yes, through a human pen, human pens, if to be specific, but it's inspired and written by God. But God's wisdom is found in so many places. And as we look at anxiety, I actually wanted to direct our attention to a man named Edwin Friedman. It's actually a book that I read. I think it was I think it was last summer, maybe it was two summers ago. It's about being a non-anxious presence. He kind of coined that term. And Friedman was actually a Jewish rabbi and a family therapist, and he did a lot of work with family theory and group theory, and he watched and studied how people related to each other. And he came up with this phraseology called a non-anxious presence. And it was a term that he coined for a person who was able to walk through life without riddled with anxiety, riddled with fear, riddled with anxiety. In a sense, the same thing that Jesus actually commands us to do and God commands us to do in the Bible, the most prevalent and frequent command over us, which is do not be anxious, do not be afraid, take courage, it's I, come. Be strong and courageous, don't be terrified, don't be discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Come on, somebody, Joshua 1:9. Were you in VBS? That's a big VBS song. If not, you can go look it up. If you've never heard it, it's a good one. You'll remember the passage if you listen to the song. But Edwin Friedman said a non-anxious presence, and he actually talked about this about 50 years ago. He actually talked about Western culture, and he had a prediction for Western culture and kind of an assessment of Western culture. And what he said, and I'm paraphrasing, is that we have a myth of progress in the West, that we have this idea that the West and human race in general is getting better and stronger, and we're kind of in this utopian direction where everything is going to, we are going to create our own futures, and we're progressing every year. We're getting better and better and better. And it's interesting because Friedman actually makes some of these statements again 50 years ago, and now as we are back here in this year, there's a lot of people that have looked at Friedman's work and kind of made some assessments on it, and they've said, well, you know, Friedman said that we had this idea, the myth of progress. Well, the reason we're able to hold on to that myth is because in the West we are economically and technologically advancing. We are kind of on this up and to the right, which as you're watching, I think it's this way, up and to the right. it's reversed for the camera. And we are growing economically and in technology. Obviously, technologically, we're bursting at the seams. We're growing. We're advancing. I mean, look, I'm talking to you literally through the miracle of technology. I'm in your living room or your dorm room or your boardroom or whatever, and we're having a conversation about the Word of God. This is absolutely amazing. So we are advancing in that way. But while experts say that the West is advancing in technology and advancing economically, those same experts would say that the West is regressing in emotion, emotionally, and this is maybe most important, relationally, that we're actually regressing. So even though we have tools through technology to connect like never before, we've never been lonelier, and we've never been struggling more to connect relationally. And so there's this anxiety that sets in, Friedman says, and he actually gives us five aspects of an anxious culture. Again, this is work that was done 50 years ago, and now we're living in it, what Friedman said. And these are the five aspects that he gives us to define an anxious culture. He says, number one, he says, an anxious culture is reactive. And again, remember, he's a family systems guy. So he's saying the family system, but then really the family system can be an individual system, you or me, right? It can also, a family system really can be built up to be a company or a school or an organization or a community or a church or a state. So these systems work on all of these levels. And so he says anxiety in the system, this is what happens. Number one, reactivity. Reactivity. We talk about the news cycle, the 24/7 news cycle. And it is really interesting, you know, if you get into this, right, and you study this out, we know that the news is really, it's monetized in order, it's monetized when we actually pay attention to it. So what the news does, what social media does, what our culture does, what talking heads do, is they actually go for the most attention-grabbing thing they can in order to get your attention so that they can monetize that. And it is really interesting when you study it out, but it really makes our culture very reactive. Everywhere we turn, we're seeing these explosions of information, and we react to it. So reactivity, and it's creating an anxiety in our culture. The second thing that Friedman says is he says what happens next is a herding instinct. He says this is one of the aspects of the culture. So there's reactivity, there's a herding instinct, and the idea that humans herd together, that we like to move with other human beings. And It's a follow the crowd, mob mentality kind of thing. And you can really see this in cancel culture. You can really see this in our culture where people are just, they mob together onto something. You can see this in the changing view of culture towards some of our social hot button topics. You can see it I won't even get into all of it right now because we don't have the time and the space and we don't have the ability to be nuanced and careful. But I'll just say this, you can look at our culture and you can see herds moving together, a herding instinct. We might say on an individual front, we're looking for safety, right? The third thing that Friedman says is this, he says it's blame displacement. And instead of examining the causes of our problems, whether it's an individual or a family system or a larger system that's working together, we actually start start looking at the symptoms, and instead of taking responsibility for what we can control, we actually start to blame other people. And we start to take on a victim mentality. And you can see this all through our culture too. Mark Sayers wrote a book kind of along this similar line, and he was talking about some of these, and this is what he said. Mark Sayers said, rather than taking a proactive approach that examines our ability to affect change in areas over which we have a responsibility. So Mark says, instead of actually being proactive and examining what we can do and what we're responsible to do, he says we retreat into perpetual victim status, blaming others and blaming external forces. As blame is thrown around, a cultural paralysis sets in. A suffocating fear of offending creates a gridlock which prevents renewal. And if we're not living that, you guys, I mean, blame displacement. And then as the blame gets displaced here and there and everywhere, and people take on a victim mentality and about symptoms, instead of looking at what we're responsible to change in and of ourselves, everyone gets this suffocating fear. And what's the suffocating fear of? The suffocating fear is a cultural paralysis around the blame that's getting thrown around. No one wants to get blamed. And so we're displacing blame and we're afraid to get blame displaced upon us. And so Mark Sayers says, a suffocating fear of offending creates a gridlock, which prevents renewal. Again, we're stuck in anxiety. The fourth thing that Friedman says is, he says it's a quick fix mentality. What do we do when we're anxious? Quick fix mentality. Instead of making good decisions for a long-term benefit, we actually start to make bad decisions because we're looking just at a short-term benefit. We get a low threshold for pain, Friedman says, so we can't actually endure the process of actually making the changes over the long-term that actually need making the changes over the long term that will actually give us the benefit that we're looking for. We're looking for a silver bullet. We're not looking for a process. And so we look for quick fix solutions which solve our symptoms rather than the root causes of our cries. It was interesting. We have this little shark vacuum that goes around our house. Maybe some of you guys have one of those little robot vacuum. And it has a little on and off switch on the side. And it goes by our garage door. And when it does, there's a door stopper there that's actually at the exact right height so that when the robot goes past the door stopper actually hits the button and turns the shark off. It's really annoying. It doesn't do it every time, but it does it a lot. And so someone in our family, I'll leave them nameless, they unscrewed the door stopper because they were like, well, it's turning the shark off. When they undid the door stopper, as you can imagine, what happened the next time someone was going to the garage is that they opened the door, and as they opened the door to let it go, it actually slammed into the wall and punched a big hole into the drywall. And we had a much bigger problem then than actually the shark vacuum being turned off. And so what was interesting is that, if I could, there was a quick fix of unscrewing the door stopper and it fixed a certain problem. But fixing that problem that way actually created a much bigger problem. And I think in our culture and in our society and in our families and in our societies and in our lives individually, we're looking for these quick fix solutions where, yeah, we just unscrew that thing and remove it. Yes, it fixes one problem. It fixes a symptomatic problem, but it doesn't fix a root problem. It doesn't fix the root problem, and we actually create more problems. And then that goes then, fifth aspect, Friedman says, as he says, a lack of well-differentiated leadership. And what he means by that, a lack of well-differentiated leadership, is, I'll change it to a lack of well-differentiated people that are living living, a lack of well-differentiated lives, a lack of well-differentiated living. And what he means is that we're reactive, that we herd with other people, that we blame, we shift blame, and that we're grabbing for quick fixes. And what this means, Friedman says, is that we're not differentiated from others. We're not differentiated from the cultures that we find ourselves in. We're lost. We're in this anxiety process. And I really believe that this is you and this is me, and this is our culture, and this is our emotion, and this is what we wrestle with, and this is what we're stuck in the middle of. And Friedman says this. He says, the only solve to the problem is to insert a non-anxious presence or person into the process, into the culture, into the situation, into the reactivity, into the blaming, into the quick fix, is to insert a non-anxious presence. And what I love about the Bible is that Jesus is, if Jesus is anything, he's God, obviously, but Jesus is a non-anxious presence, isn't he? When you read the Bible, Jesus is never in a hurry. Jesus never seems rattled. He's God in the flesh. We know that he was tempted. We know that he struggled. We know all of these things. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is the way Jesus moved and conducted himself, he was a non-anxious presence. And the Pharisees are there, and they're full of emotion, and they're trying to do stuff to him, and he's like, he's not having it. He's not joining them. He's not hurting with them. He's like, that's you, and this is me, and I'm me, and you're you, and we can relate with each other, but I'm not you, and I'm not buying what you're selling. Jesus is a non-anxious presence, but it doesn't stop there in the Bible, because the Bible actually invites us to join Jesus as a non-anxious presence, as an extension of his life of non-anxiety. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it says, do not be anxious about anything. There's quite a call. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's a great scripture and a great promise, and really a roadmap to say, if you're anxious, take it to God. And as God steps in, just like he did off the mountain down to the boat where the disciples were, he said, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. I'm here. I'm with you. Be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. When we bring our anxiety to the non-anxious one, to the non-anxious presence, we join him in the non-anxiety. Psalm 112, 6 and 7 says, surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will be remembered forever. They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. In Joshua 1:9, which I've quoted several times already, says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And 1 Peter 5:7 in the NIV says, cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. So how do we become these non-anxious kind of people? How do we step into non-anxious presence the way that Jesus carried himself? How do we look to the one who's non-anxious, but also join the non-anxious one as non-anxious livers, non-anxious presence people ourselves? And I'm indebted to John Mark Comer. He actually taught on 5 countercycles to Friedman's anxiety. Friedman said, this is what a culture full of anxiety looks like. John Mark Comer said, I think there's these kind of 5 principles that kind of counteract the 5 ways that Friedman talks about this. And so I want to give them to you. And then what I'd like to do is give them to you. And then I want to ask you to locate your place of fear and anxiety today. And I want you to take that to the non-anxious one. And then I want you to join him there. And I'm going to show you what I mean, but that's what we're going to do at the end. So be preparing your heart for that. 5 countercycles for the way of Jesus, the non-anxious presence of Jesus, and how we live as non-anxious people. 1 is to slow down. And we talk a lot about this at Element Church. We've been talking about this all through the last couple of years, but it's just slowing down. It's the tortoise and the hare. And I don't mean to overuse a parable, but it's the race is not to the swift. It's to the one who doesn't quit. It's to the one who moves at a consistent, intentional pace. And this really pushes back against reactivity, because when we're in a hurry and we're ramped up and we're stressed out, we respond, we react. We don't respond. We react in often unhealthy ways. Pete Scazzaro talks about slow down spirituality. Pete Scazzaro talks about emotional health. He says you cannot be spiritually mature and emotionally immature. And we have to sometimes just slow down. Dallas Willard says, you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. I forget who said it, but they said that hurry is the number one enemy to the spiritual life. C.S. Lewis said it this way, how you respond to an interruption is who you truly are. So whatever quote you like and whatever terminology you latch onto, we know this. If we're going to be a non-anxious presence, if we're going to remove anxiety and fear from our life, we've got to slow down. We've got to slow down. We've got to think, and we've got to love, and we've got to enjoy. We've got to delight. There's a way of slowing down. There's a pace and a rhythm. There's a Japanese theologian who wrote a book called The 3-Hour God. And he says, because God walks in talks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden, and 3 miles an hour is the speed of walking. And so I love this. I wrote this down in my notes, is that hurry and love are incompatible. We have to have margin and space. One of my mentors and one of the overseers of our church, Devin Webb, he says it this way. He says, nothing good ever happens when I'm in a hurry. So I find this is that when I slow down, people become the priority. God becomes a priority. People become a priority. I start to see the kingdom a little bit more clearly when I slow down. People become the priority. I want to challenge you even in this first point to daily see people as the priority. It sets a different rhythm and tenor to our time, to the way that we conduct and carry ourselves. The people are more important than things. And I have a 10-word challenge for you if you're ready for it. When you're talking with someone, a 10-word application, put your phone in your pocket and ask a question. And I think that so much, you know, we talk about, we have technology these days and we are growing in technology. Love this thing. It's in my pocket all the time. It's in my hand a lot of times. And I'm sure you've got one. It's awesome. So cool. And also a huge detriment when I'm trying to relate with another human being. Because someone will be talking to me and I'll be doing this and you know, I'll be talking to them and then I'll kind of hear what they say and, you know, this and that. Just put your phone away. And I think that we just got to slow down. And this thing can speed us up. People can access me wherever I am. They can access you wherever you are. Slow down. Turn your phone off. Leave your phone on the nightstand for an hour in the morning when you get up. You know what? You don't have to check your email when you open your eyes in the morning. You do not have to check your text message the first thing you wake up. Get up. Find something to be thankful for. Have gratitude. Talk to the Lord. Spend time in your word. Get your mind right. Get your emotions right. Get yourself settled. Then check your email. Okay? So slow down. Number two, and again, slowing down pushes back against reactivity. We got to slow down so we can respond. Number two is a counter cycle for anxiety is Sabbath rest and restoration. Sabbath rest and restoration. And this pushes back against hurting. Why? Because our culture tells us that productivity and earning is where joy comes from, is where money, is where success and joy comes from. A hurting mentality that our culture has a pull and a sway to it. And again, I'm not saying that everybody's drawn into that, but we are all drawn into some similar version of that in our own way. And something that's interesting about the Bible is the Bible institutes something called a Sabbath, which is a 24-hour period of rest and restoration every 7 days. It says in the Bible that God created everything in 6 days and he saw it and it was good. And then on the seventh day, he rested. Why did God rest? He doesn't need to rest. He's God. He doesn't sleep or slumber. He doesn't get tired. He could have gone on creating for as long as he wants. He's unlimited. He's infallible. He's all powerful. He rested to show us that it's a pattern for us. And we need to rest. And this pushes back against hurting. It's a form of spiritual warfare. It's a form of pushing back against the world. It's a form of saying, I am not just a machine to produce something. I'm a human being, and I'm created to slow down and to have limits and to trust God with those limits. And so I will take a 24-hour period, and I will rest, and I will delight in God and in his gifts to me, and I will delight in the people that I know and are around me. I will delight in God's word. I will delight in prayer. I will delight in going slow. I'm not producing today because I am not a machine. And God commanded me to take a Sabbath, to stop, to rest, and to delight in God's gifts to us. You know, it's really interesting that as human beings, we don't delight very well. Many of us don't delight well. And we quick fix delight. There's a lot of quick fix delights. But if you've done quick fix delights for any amount of time, you know that they're not really lasting delights. But God is a lasting delight. And Sabbath is a rhythm and a routine of stopping producing, and resting and restoring in God and in his gifts to us. And we're delighting in him. We're delighting in the things that he's gifted to us. And, you know, it's amazing. I read a book a while back, and it said this. It said, people who are in delight are hard for the enemy to tempt. People who are in delight are hard for the enemy to tempt. And I believe that one of the ways which we move out of anxiety and fear and we move into delight is to actually establish a rhythm of Sabbath rest in our life. So where's the enemy tempting you to go beyond your limitation? And then I will tell you that that's hurting. That's cultural hurting. That's pulling. That's the culture pulling you into something. And I'll just tell you that oftentimes Sabbath is the practice that pushes back against hurting. That's the second one. The third one to fight back against anxiety is this, is that it's the church. And that may not make a lot of sense to you, but koinonia is the intense, vulnerable, committed relational bond that we have in Jesus. It is Jesus at the top, God the Father at the top, Jesus, God, and then we are the sons and daughters, and we are a family. And this really pushes back against blame displacement because, you know, the church is the place where we get to see each other and we get to know each other and we get to know ourselves. And the church is the place where the theology of the Bible steps in and says, I'm a sinner and I need God, and you're a sinner and you need God. And I see the sawdust in your eye, but I have a plank in my eye. And we actually learn about ourselves and about each other. And we learn that we're all in a boat together, that we all are human beings trapped in original sin, and that we need Jesus as our Savior. And you know, the church is one of the only places in the entire world where you actually have to confess that you're in need in order to be a part of it. It humbles us, it pulls us together, and it sets our focus on God, the one who is the solution to our main problem. And I'm a sinner, and so are you, and so we need Jesus. And the church calls us into a family where that is what binds us together. It is the intense, vulnerable, committed, relational bond in Jesus. It's spiritual friendship. And this really pushes back against blame displacement because I can't just look at people in the culture. I can't look at you. I can't look at my wife or my kids or the people that I work with. I can't do that and then blame displace on them. Yes, I can be frustrated about things that they do, right? But I also have to understand that there's a lot more happening there that's a little bit more complex than they're just a jerk. And I understand that we're all in a human experience and we're all dealing with sin and we all have an enemy of our soul and we're all in this together and we all need God. And so it doesn't allow me to displace blame. It requires me to step back and say, I see the sawdust in your eye, but I have a plank in my eye. Let me take responsibility for what I am responsible for. Let me try to solve the problems that are set at the root cause of my life instead of taking on a victim mentality and blaming someone else and blame shifting and putting that out. So we're all in this together. And when we engage the church, we understand that Jesus Christ is our only salvation. And, you know, in Western culture, we are so individualized. And it's one of the beautiful things that happened out of the Protestant Reformation was the sovereignty and the value of the individual is a beautiful thing. But there was a backside to that, a boomerang kickback to that. And we're living right now, and so many of us are so lonely. We're so lonely and we're so isolated. And you know, it's amazing because we have technology that can bind us, but we still feel so isolated and so alone. The church is the counter to Western individualism. It's the church. And it's one of the reasons why, and I think that house churches, I think there's a value to that. I think lots of church models can work. And I think God uses a whole lot of, I think God uses mega churches and small churches and house churches and church plants. And I think God can use all of it. But I think we need to be careful when we isolate ourselves from a local church and we start to convince ourselves that that's all we need. All we need is me and my crew. That's my family, me and my two buddies. That's all we need. And I think that I think what we miss is that the church is actually the pushback, the counter anxiety, the counterculture to blame displacement, to being able to put blame on other people, because we can do that when we're in our home with two buddies, but we can't do that when we're in a church with people that think differently about us politically and look different than us ethnically. And we have to understand, what is it like to love a brother or a sister in the kingdom that's radically different than me? And how do we do that? And what that requires me to do is to look back at myself and not blame displaced, but actually take responsibility for the thing that I can take responsibility for. That's the church. Relationship and connection, shared purpose and mission, and we're all on a journey of spiritual growth and formation together. And I think the church is just an absolutely beautiful thing. It's why I've chosen, and our family's chosen, to give our life to leading this church here in this place. We love it. We love Element Church, and we love you. And I just want to encourage you to keep getting involved, to keep getting more involved, because the church is an anti-anxiety. Now, the church can be a place of anxiety as well. But we'll get to that in just a second, that anxiety, even in itself, still actually invites us back to Jesus, back to the Father. And the church is the quickest place where we can see that dynamic at play. Number four, the fourth thing that is an anti-anxiety, Friedman says these five things over here actually create anxiety, are symptoms of anxiety in our culture. Here's number four as an anti-culture, counter-culture, is Bible reading, awareness, and prayer. Bible reading, awareness, and prayer. And this becomes a daily practice for us. And this pushes back against the quick fix. Because the quick fix, when we're in anxiety, we make decisions about today. We make pleasure decisions. It's those quick pleasures, right? The quick fix. But when we do a daily pattern, a daily process, where every day we read our Bibles, and we seek awareness, self-awareness through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God, help me see the places in my life, God, that need to surrender to you, that need to align to you. God, help me see the places in my life where I'm not loving my neighbor, my brother, my sister well. Awareness. And then prayer. When we do these things, it's about formation. It's not about a quick fix. It's about planting a seed and watching a tree grow. The Bible says that the kingdom of God is like a seed that gets planted. And the tree grows up and the birds come and perch in the branches and offer shade to those underneath. That the kingdom of God is this slow process. It's formation over a long time. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, on account of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You know, the interesting thing about a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. And you have to keep putting it back on the altar every single day. If you kill an animal and put it on the altar, it stays there. But a living sacrifice, you put it on the altar and it ekes its way off the altar and you got to put it back on every day. You put it back on. And we look here in verse 2 as it continues, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. This is not a quick fix mentality. This is not looking for fast pleasure. This is a process by which we are formed to the image and likeness of God. It's a process by which we reject the pattern of the world and we learn the pattern of God. And we say, God, I want to be a living sacrifice. And daily I want to bring myself to you. And I want to say, God, have my life, have every part of me. God, come in and do your work in me. God, burn away anything that is not pure like the way that you've called me to be. God, show me. God, let me live with you. It's a long-range process of formation. And so Bible reading, awareness, and prayer pushes back against quick fix mentality. It's an anti-anxiety. Anti-anxiety, anti-fear. Bible reading, awareness, and prayer. And then number five is abiding. Abiding. And I know that that's a Bible word, and I know that can be abstract, but abiding means that we're connected with God in such a way that we can start to think and to see and to feel what he does. And this actually pushes back against a lack of differentiated living, because in the Bible tells us that we are created as sovereign individuals, that God created us with inherent dignity and value as human beings, that I'm a human being with free will, free moral will, and so are you. You are a free moral agent, and that we have value and honor. We have dignity because God made us that way. And so in one sense, in the kingdom, I'm an individual. And in the kingdom, I'm actually created to be in community. And so I'm required in the kingdom to stay close to myself and to understand myself and also to stay close to others. But I'm in the kingdom required to know the difference between me and you. And I'm called to help you, but I'm not called to be responsible for every part of your life. And you're not called to be responsible for every part of my life. I'm called to carry my own load. The Bible says each one should carry his own load. And then the Bible also says that we should help serve one another. And so the Bible abiding is the only way by which we're going to be able to differentiate ourselves in that process. And Friedman says that anxiety is we can't differentiate between ourselves and other people. But the Bible says that when you abide with God, he will show you and he'll teach you, and that you actually identify with Jesus. And that we live, remember where we started, that Jesus is the non-anxious presence. So we abide in the non-anxious presence and we literally become the non-anxious presence. John Mark Comer said, we don't need to control and manipulate the people and the circumstances in our life in order to live in peace and happiness. I can abide with God and it can be me, and I know where my limits are, and I can then live and love other people from a non-anxious place. I can trust, I can surrender. And 1 John 2:6 says this, whoever claims to live in God, in him, must live as Jesus did. So we're called to live as these non-anxious people. And I want to just throw in a note quickly that when the Bible tells us do not fear, it doesn't mean don't feel fear. We're created as humans. We will feel fear. It's something that God put in us. He understands that. He created us that way. I want to read this quote to you by Holly Girth. It says this, fear is inevitable, but shame over it is optional. I would say anxiety about it is optional. Fear is wired into our very brains, into the most primitive part of us. This is not a mistake on the part of our maker. It is strategic so that we survive. God knows this, and he has compassion, not condemnation, toward our fear. I discovered, therefore, that when God says, do not fear, to someone in Scripture, it is almost always to someone who is actually already afraid. It is not a rebuke, but a reassurance. And I believe this, that anxiety and fear in any form is an invitation to circle back to the Father. And we've looked today at five things that are symptoms of, and also causes of an anxiety-producing culture. And we've also looked at five things that are counter practices or counter thoughts to those five things. And I want to land us here that in Matthew 14, when they pushed out into the boat, they were alone. But Jesus then came to them and in verse 27 said, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Fear and anxiety always invites us back to the Father. And I want to ask you today, where is your fear and anxiety? And I want to challenge you today as you think about that and as you process on that, as you imagine a future without God in it, because that's what anxiety is, I want to ask you to bring him into the future. I want to ask you to bring him into the place of fear, into the place of anxiety. And I want to remind you that God's word says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace that passes all understanding, the non-anxiety that passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, the non-anxious one. Let me pray over you. Father, I pray right now that you would make us a non-anxious people. God, that we would not be reactive. God, that we wouldn't herd. We wouldn't have a herding mentality. We wouldn't mob together. God, whatever forms that takes. God, that we wouldn't place blame or displace blame. And we wouldn't look for quick fixes. God, and that we wouldn't get lost in this place of not knowing who we are. But God, I pray that 1 Peter 5:7, that we would cast all of our anxiety onto you because you care for us. And so, God, I pray this morning that you would remind us, God, everyone listening to the sound of my voice, I pray they'd hear your voice. And God, I pray that you'd remind them right now, God, that you came, God, to ask them to slow down, God, ask them to see people and to be able to not just react, but to respond, God, and to slow down so that they could hear your voice and, God, that they could fight back the enemy of spiritual hurry. God, I pray that you would teach them to Sabbath. God, that they're not machines created to produce, but God, in your word, they're human beings created to be loved, to delight. And God, ones who are in delight are hard for the enemy to tempt. And so I pray, God, that today you would just challenge and encourage, God, and give the logistics even if needed, God, to those who are listening, God, how they can instill a Sabbath rest into their rhythm. God, it's a pushback against anxiety. It's a pushback against society. It's a pushback against hurting and the culture drawing us deeper. God, I pray today, God, that those that are listening to my voice, God, that you'll continue to bind us and draw us together as a church. God, that for those of us who haven't been back to church, God, from COVID, God, that for many of us, God, there's so many reasons, God, and there's no shame, there's no condemnation in this, but God, I just feel like it's a missed opportunity and it's a missed invitation. And God, as so many are experiencing anxiety, God, I pray that you would draw your sons and daughters back together in community in the local church. And as you do, God, I pray that you would draw us back together humbly. And God, that as we humble ourselves before you and before each other, God, that we would be able to see the speck in our brother and sister's eye, yes, but God, the planks in our own eyes. And I pray, God, that the church would not be a blame-displacing church that would be pointing a long finger, but God, that it would be a church, God, that would be taking responsibility for itself. And God, that the pursuit of purity and God, the pursuit of holiness and the pursuit to love neighbor as self, and God, that it would start with us. And God, that we would be the ones, God, that we would be the church that would press back against the anxiety of the culture and the anxiety of our own hearts. And God, that we would seek you and God, that you would teach us how to live together in fellowship as the church. God, I speak blessing and prosperity over your church. And I don't mean, financially, that's fine. And that's part of blessing and biblical prosperity, but it's way deeper than that. God, it's a prosperity and a blessing of soul. God, I pray peace for your church. God, I pray joy for your church. God, I pray deep relationship, God, and enjoyment and relationship for your church. God, I pray, God, for great purpose for your church, for great mission, God, that every single son and daughter in the church would have purpose and would have mission and would join you, God, in what you're doing in the earth. And so, God, I just thank you for blessing your church. God, I thank you for a deep-seated spiritual depth, God, in your church. And I pray that specifically for Element Church. God, I pray for deep spirituality, deep maturity, God, deep connection, God, deep purpose, deep mission. God, would you bless your church? And I pray that over your people this morning. And God, I pray that we would be a people of the Bible. We would be people that would do the work of self-awareness with you and the Holy Spirit. And God, I pray that we'd be a people of prayer. God, draw us and stir us. God, as we lift you up, Jesus, as we lift you up, would you draw people to yourself? And I pray that we would be a people that would abide in you. God, that we would be people that enjoy fellowship with you, that we would be people that learn what it means to walk with you and to talk with you and to draw from you. And God, as we do walk with you, that you lead us into a process of formation, and God, we actually become like you, a non-anxious presence. And so I pray that over each and every one today in Jesus' name. And just before we go to a time of worship, if you've never started a relationship with Jesus and you'd like to do that this morning, I want to invite you to do that. It's very simple to just say, God, I believe that you exist. And I believe that Jesus was your son, that he came to earth and that he lived a sinless life. He didn't sin. He never sinned. He died on the cross to pay for my sin. And then he went into the ground and he raised again 3 days later to prove that he was God, to prove that he had power over eternity, over death, hell, and the grave, over creation, and that he had the keys to eternal life, and that he could turn and offer those by grace to you today. And if you want to receive that gift of God's grace over you, and you'd like to say, God, I don't want to live my life on my own anymore. I don't want to do this on my own. God, I'm done with the anxiety and the fear. God, I need you. Jesus, I need you to step into the boat and to speak the words over me. Do not be afraid. Take courage. It is I'm here. And God, I want to invite you into my life today. If you want to do that, pray this with me. Just say, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe that you came and lived a sinless life for me to pay for my sin, and that you died on the cross and you raised 3 days later, and that now you offer me the gift of eternal life. God, I don't want to live my life on my own anymore. I don't want to do this on my own. I don't want to carry this anxiety and this fear and this stress. I am an anxious presence. And God, you are a non-anxious presence, and I need you to come in, and I need you to change me. I need you to have all of me, and I need you to show me how to live. In Jesus' name, amen. And we just believe that if you pray that prayer, the Bible says something was born again on the inside of you, that you start a relationship with God, and that you will live forever in eternity with him. And if you prayed that prayer, we'd love to hear from you. You can text Element to 97,000 and let us know. There's a box on there you can check that says, I made a decision for Jesus today. Get a Bible. If you don't have one, let us know. We'd love to buy you one and send you one. And get involved in a good Bible-believing church. We like this one. You're welcome to be a part of this. We love you so much. And hey, for everybody, I just want to encourage you and challenge you as we go into a time of worship. Where's your fear and anxiety? Where's the place where you're envisioning a future without God in it? Invite him into that today as we worship together.